Again, we come and beseech your wisdom. There are an awful lot of things that we just don't know and understand, and questions that we can't answer in completeness. But Lord, we just pray that you would enable us to grasp the principal points, the pertinent points, the vital points. Equip us with faith, Lord, that would see us through whatever times of trial and circumstances might come to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, boy. Okay, we are going to go quickly. Looks better when it's on. There we go. Okay, we're moving down through time. And the good news is there's nothing new. Satan deceives and corrupts the world, but in so doing, he is only carrying on his original work. He has introduced no new arguments. He has created no new empire of darkness from which to draw supplies for the furtherance of his deceptions. And sin, that was sin in the beginning, is sin today. And sin, the apostle declares, is the transgression of God's law. There are no new arguments. That's great. That's why this statement that we all know actually makes sense. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in his teaching in our past history, because there are no new arguments, right? The followers of Christ know little of the plots which Satan and his hosts are forming against them. But he who sitteth in the heavens will overrule all his devices for the accomplishment of his deep designs. The Lord permits his people to be subjected to the fiery ordeal of temptation, not because he takes pleasure in their distress and affliction, but because this process is essential to their final victory. He could not, consistent with his own glory, shield them from temptation. For the very object of the trial is to prepare them to resist all the allurements of evil. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. God cannot shield us from temptation. Is that what you're used to hearing? I think you're used to hearing, he will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Is that not what you're used to hearing? And yet he has to get to the point for the final victory. So the process is actually quite straightforward. He shields us from temptation that we are not able to meet, for the purpose of enabling to meet all temptation. He has to be true to his promise. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but he also has to get to the point where he can say to Lucifer, you can do anything you want to Job, but don't kill him. Because every time the Lord has to step in and says, whoa, stop right there, Dave's not able to deal with that, you can bet your bottom dollar that Lucifer's making hay. Yeah. Hold it! This is no fair competition. You won't even let me give my best sales pitch. This is tampering with the mechanisms of justice, God. We've got to get past that stage. We are in a temporary stage. Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't seem temporary because it's gone on for a long time now. But the temporary stage is where God has to shield us. And the purpose of it, just what it says, this is a great statement. This is a great controversy. This is not some obscure source, this one. This is right there in the normal book. This process is essential to their final victory. He could not, consistent with his own glory, shield them from temptation, for the very object that trials to prepare them to resist all the allurements of evil. And then she says it. It's just, duh. It's right there. It's a great statement. In these days, it is Satan's determined purpose to intensify sin by making it legal in the children of disobedience. He is to reveal to the world and to heaven what is the order and result of a government carried on according to his ideas of administration and law. He is working with secret, yet with intense zeal in both church and state. So when she says legal, she's probably talking about laws, because she's talking church and state, to cause men to throw off all the restraints of God's law and take a decided stand with Him in the ranks of rebellion. But when His work is accomplished, when Satan's work is accomplished, the Lord will interpose and vindicate His honor as the supreme ruler of the universe. Have you heard of anything being made legal in the last few years that you might question the morality of? We are here. We are here. Okay. One element that played a major role in Kellogg's apostasy, and I think I'm kind of skipping something. Let me just cover that this way. Kellogg's apostasy, Ellen White refers to it as the alpha of apostasy. The alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And she says, I knew that the omega would come in a little while, and I tremble for our people, right? So alpha is the first letter. Omega is the last letter. So Kellogg's apostasy was known as the alpha, and it foreshadows the omega, okay? So that's one reason. You'll see a little more of that later on. But so in the alpha, one aspect that was a big deal was mysticism, okay? What is mysticism, right? Well, let's see what she said. We need not the mysticism that is in this book, Living Temple. That's a book Kellogg wrote. Those who entertain these sophistries will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk with them and lead them away from God. What does that tell me about mysticism? Your ideas are so mystical that they are destructive to the real substance, and the minds of some are becoming confused in regard to the foundation of our faith. If you allow your mind to become thus diverted, you will give a wrong mold to the work that has made us what we are, Seventh-day Adventists. So what does that tell me about mysticism? Well, it's not good, and it has something to do with talking with the enemy. So here's my definition. You can get dictionary definitions and things like that, but you know, just my rough rule of thumb definition. Mysticism is any system of belief or practice that purports to place under human control the establishment of direct communication with God. Now, that's a fine line, because another thing that we would consider as direct communication with God is what we call prayer. Right? But this is different. It's kind of like the famous line from some senator or something like that, you know, it says, I can't define, what is it, pornography or something? I can't define pornography, but I know it when I see it. Is that, what was that statement? I don't know, some senator said that. You're not familiar with that statement? Nobody? Seriously? Supreme Court justice. Somebody said something like that. He said, I can't define it, but I know, you know, I know it when I see it. Yeah, get rid of that. Okay. So mysticism, you know, you're going to find it coming packaged at times as prayer, because it's kind of close. But what's going on with this, okay? Mystics are those who have a method in their control to establish this direct contact, okay? Now, it's worth noting here that Ellen White vigorously denied any such practice. A long time ago, I noticed there were about two or three times where early in her ministry, somebody said, well, she says she can have a vision whenever she wants one. And her reaction to that claim, you know, false quotation of her reaction was always vehement. And it was always, every time I read it, it was like, it's okay, just chill. Just calm down a bit. You know, it's like, why the overreaction? Okay? Notice here. It is utterly false that I have ever intimated I could have a vision when I please. There is not a shade of truth in this. I have never said I could throw myself into visions when I please, for this is simply impossible. Yeah, I mean, blood pressure seems to be going up there somehow. This was a touchy issue with her, evidently. Okay? Now, as a way of making the distinction between mysticism and Ellen White, let's do something really novel. Let's keep reading. The paragraph goes on, or the next paragraph goes on. No, same paragraph. I have felt for years that if I could have my choice and please God as well, I would rather die than have a vision. For every vision places me under great responsibility to bear testimonies of reproof and of warning, which has ever been against my feelings. And yet with the mystics and all the two-bit armchair mystics and the dime store mystics and the whatever else mystics, you know, and the oh, watch on TV and follow along mystics and everything, you know, that's the goal. I want to have this experience. This is when religion becomes authentic. Ooh, I'm deeply involved now. Ellen White said she'd rather die. So please, let's not be classing Ellen White as a mystic. Okay? Just can we agree on that much? let's just hope that that's fair. Mysticism is not something new. It's not something confined to any one religion. You find mysticism just about everywhere. There are mystics in Catholicism. Perhaps they have, in some of the ways, the most developed, starting from the Desert Fathers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., all the way up through Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, who codified the 10 Ignatian spiritual exercises, all of which are mystical in nature. Okay, practicing the presence of God. Yeah, what's his name's book, right? And then all these other things, and probably one of the more common ones today is what's known as Lectio Divina. Lectio is Latin, means the word, the divine word, and it boils down to you pick a single word out of a Bible verse and you repeat it, you know, 200, 300, 400 times type of thing, over and over and over. Basically, you're doing the same thing as a Hindu would do with a mantra. The word becomes meaningless, your mind becomes numb, your intellect stops, you open your mind up to whoever wants to come traipsing through, which is not probably going to be the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, mystics in Catholicism. Our current pope, not our current pope, their current pope, whoever's pope, Francis, right? He's the first Jesuit pope, which means by definition, he's a mystic, okay? In Protestantism, you run into functionally the same thing in the charismatic movement. In Judaism, it's known as Kabbalah. Anybody remember Madonna being into Kabbalah, you know, 10, 15 years ago? Okay, yeah, that was dumb. In Islam, it's the Sufi Islamists. Okay. In Hinduism, it's every guru. In Buddhism, it's every priest. In animism, it's the shamans and the witch doctors. Same experience. And believe it or not, in atheism, it's the hallucinogenic drug users. Same experience. That's why the Beatles gave up on drugs after they went over to the spend 6 months with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Right? We can do the same thing by sitting around and going, why do drugs? Okay? Okay. It's all the same experience, and it's not a great surprise that they get along really, really well together. Okay? You may remember some of this. Anybody remember this whole thing? The Pope sends a nice little video to, what's his name? Copeland, right there on the screen. Yeah, good. Copeland, an American charismatic guy, right? The whole process mediated by this Tony Palmer guy down here in the bottom right, right? Yeah, okay. So he's an Anglican priest who was buddies with the Pope and the Protestant guy over here in America type. But they're all mystics. It's all the same experience. They're all having the same warm, fuzzy feeling when they get to the point where they can talk with the enemy. Remember what I said about Kellogg? Those who go down this route will soon come to the point where the enemy can talk with them, right? And it spread, right? So we moved on to this shot. And I don't know. This is Copeland. That's the Pope. That's Palmer. I don't know who the rest of them are, but they're all supposed to be Protestants. I don't think they are, but anyhow, supposed to be. And then we get this shot, right? I don't know. There's the Pope. Hinduism, she's got the little red dot after I put it there, but she had one before, too. I'm guessing these three guys are some sort of Muslim. This looks to be Greek Orthodox. That's Hare Krishna. That would be a Catholic cardinal or somebody back there. I suppose the guys in the blue suits are Protestants probably. This looks to be Confucian or just confused. I'm not sure which. And, you know, there's only one guy in the whole picture that I can relate to. That's this guy. How do I get out of here? Actually, he's probably Secret Service looking for snipers or something. I don't know. But anyhow, right across the board, they're all mystics. They all get along just fine. I tell you in the name of the Lord God of Israel that Satan is presenting his sophistries to ministers and medical workers, and if our people will listen to these sophistries, they will become impregnated with the same satanic idea of a popular religion that will cause them to develop into gods, and there will be no place in their lives for God or for Christ. The divine within is the inherent element that mysticism always leads to. And trust me, if I'm God, I don't have to listen to you. And I don't have to listen to some book that was written 2,000 years ago. I've got a little bit of God right inside me, and I'm doing fine, thank you. I'll just handle myself. Where is it all going? Well, we saw this before. The light is given to me in regard to the poor understanding of those that have been in the truth, and these sophistries, this mysticism, and doing away with the personality of God and with the personality of Christ, will get the whole room of the heart all ready for these miracles, and Satan will come to work right in our midst. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay. Miracles. Hang on to that idea about miracles. There's nothing new here. We have nothing to fear for the future. Unless we forget or fail to learn in the first place how the Lord has led us in the past. And so I think that we have all this, which is what we've been talking about so far today, for the explicit purpose of giving us a real strong heads up for what's yet ahead. The Alpha of Apostasy has obvious portentousness in regard to the Omega of Apostasy. The beginning of the loud cry has obvious implications for the final full success of the loud cry. We need to know the plan of the battle so we can cooperate with the Lord. Christ's method alone will give true success. Oh, you've heard that before, haven't you? What is that method? Well, it's singular, right? It doesn't say methods. It's singular. It's not talking about little distinctions. Oh, one time he touched his eyes and one time he put clay on. So that's two different methods to heal the blind. No, that's not what we're talking about. The method is that whole thing of mingling among men, right? Ministering to their needs. It's medical missionary work. It's self-denial and self-sacrifice. Medical missionary work always entails self-denial and self-sacrifice. If it does not, it is not. It always costs you time. It always costs you effort. It probably costs you some resource. Very possibly, it just plain takes cash. Self-denial and self-sacrifice is the lifeblood of medical missionary work, and medical missionary work is the lifeblood of the demonstration of the character of God, which is the lifeblood of the loud cry. It's all the same thing. I don't know why I picked lifeblood, but it seemed to work for a while. We can move on from that, though. Okay. The great object that brought Christ to the earth was to reveal the Father. We've seen that before, I believe. God is love. This was the great truth that Christ came to the world to reveal. The object of Christ's mission to the world was to reveal the Father. In all his ministry, all his self-denial and self-sacrifice, Christ's object was to reveal God to the world. Okay, fine. The world needs today what it needed 1900 years ago. We could say 2000 years ago now. A revelation of Christ. Where is it going to come from? What the world needs today is the light of Christ's example reflected from the lives of Christ-like men and women. And what's going to make them Christ-like? They don't eat between meals. Well, probably they don't. They shouldn't. They'd be better off if they didn't. Is that what the world's going to recognize as making them Christ-like? Yeah, maybe not. Hearts will be captivated not by the glory of the man, but by the inward adorning of an abiding Christ. It is the revelation of Christ in the man that captivates the hearts of men and women. They behold the beautiful character of Christ revealed by good works. Back in 1893, Kellogg spent 3 sermons talking about good works. He might have been onto something. God's purpose in committing to men and women the mission that he committed to Christ is to disentangle his followers from all worldly policy and to give them a work identical with the work that Christ did. Identical is a strong word. I don't think that means we have to walk around in sandals and robe. But the work of teaching and preaching combined with helping and healing is what Jesus did. And that's what we've got to do. Somehow, some way, we've got to learn how to do what Jesus did. And incidentally, what do you suppose a worldly policy might be? I'm thinking there are way too many for me to try to list them. But I'm willing to bet that anything that keeps me from doing a work identical to the work that Christ did is probably a worldly policy. And what's he want to do with that? He wants me to disentangle from that. I don't fully understand what that means. I hope you don't think I'm pretending to understand everything I'm saying here. I don't know how to do this yet either. But I'm learning that it needs to be done. The glory of the character of Christ can never be expressed in words. Human language is inadequate to reveal it. It must be made manifest in the life. It is to be manifest in the individual Christian, in the family, in the church, in the ministry of the word, and in every institution established by God's people. That's a pretty full plate. That's our job. Christ, the great medical missionary, is our example. He healed the sick and preached the gospel. In his service, healing and teaching were linked closely together. Today, they are not to be separated. Now, just a word of caution. Ellen White will speak of healing and medical missionary work. That does not mean you have to be a doctor or a nurse or a dentist or a physician's assistant or whatever else. Okay? If you have those skills or credentials, use them. They're great. What's she say? A worker for God who combines the medical with the ministerial can be as much as 10 times more effective. There's not a lot of us that hit that goal. But we can work in teams. We can make up for each other's deficiencies. And it doesn't always have to be gallbladder surgery or something, Helping people is medical missionary work too. I always say, if you can go next door and rake leaves for the little old lady who can't get out and rake the leaves in her yard anymore, that's still medical missionary work. We can all be medical missionaries, even if we're not medical professionals. So please remember that. I don't want to discourage anyone or make them think that it's beyond their reach. The Holy Spirit never has and never will in the future divorce the medical missionary work from the gospel ministry. They cannot be divorced. Bound up with Jesus Christ, the ministry of the word and the healing of the sick are one. The union of Christ-like work for the body and Christ-like work for the soul is the true interpretation of the gospel, which is to say all other interpretations are to some degree false. Okay? Now, back that off. This is fascinating. Maybe I'm the only one or something, or maybe it was just a local phenomenon, but when I was growing up, it seemed like always the Sabbath school class would get distorted off onto some question of how will the church ever be purified? Well, it'll be purified by persecution. But then the other question was, why would the devil ever persecute a lukewarm Laodicean church? The oldest piece of advice in the political playbook is when your opponent is destroying himself, let him. Just step back and let him destroy himself, okay? Why would the devil ever interfere? And so there was always this question in my mind, and in other people's minds at least. I don't know. Maybe it's not as common as I thought, but I grew up, it was a common thought. What's going to shake the status quo? Is persecution going to come because the devil's so stupid he's going to persecute people that he's winning on over anyhow? Or are people, God's people going to somehow actually wake up? What's going to do that? You know, da 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 da. I've kind of found the answer. I like it. It's a great statement. I have been surprised that we have seen so little of the working and manifestation of Satan's wrath. As Lucifer sees that we are making efforts to work the cities as if we meant to give the last message, his wrath will be aroused, and he will employ every device in his power to hinder the work. A couple of key points here. The devil is sensitive about cities. I think he feels far more vulnerable in cities than we realize. We look at cities, oh, they're evil. Yeah, they're pretty evil. But you know what? In the middle of that, there's an awful lot of people who are looking for something better and have no possible clue as to what that might be. When we begin making efforts to work the cities as if we meant to, I love the way she says that, as if you meant to do it this time. I'm going to just suggest that possibly I can paraphrase that as when we follow the directions. You know, when you mean to do it, why don't we actually try following the right directions this time? Let's do what God says. What an idea! Well, no, I've never thought of that before. How are we supposed to work the cities? The door through which the gospel is to find entrance into the large cities is medical missionary work. When medical missionary work is carried into the large cities, it will set underfoot a movement such as we have never yet seen. That's what's going to break the cities. And Lucifer's sensitive on the issue, apparently. When he sees that we begin to do it as if we meant to, he cuts everything. What's his name? He says, his wrath will be aroused. He will employ every device in his power to hinder the work. Now, I want to just drop a pretty heavy thought on you. I suggested in the last meeting that one orphanage, visiting nurses program, and the Christian help bands, combined with the presentation of the third angel's message to this extent that God is willing to take care of you and Christ is sufficient for all that you need, I suggested that those things, fairly small events, small magnitude issues, were core and central to Ellen White's ability to say, the loud cry has begun, the revelation of Christ. She said it was just the beginning, right? Nobody read about the loud cry on the front page of the New York Times. No. The world wasn't aware of it. Adventists wouldn't have known it if it hadn't been for the prophet. It was a very small, embryonic, loud cry. But if that was true, look at where we are at right now. Pathway to Health, Amen Clinics, a growing sense of medical evangelism across the board, more so in some other countries than here. Could we be in the beginning stages of the loud cry right now? Could Satan's vulnerability in the cities be actually something behind a lot of the weird stuff that's going on? I don't know if you've noticed, but there's some really weird stuff that's gone on in about the last 5 years or so. Is it possible that he's at the point where he's ready to start employing every device to just shake things up and to make things legal? Didn't do that for a long time. Are we actually at a crucial point in divine history? I think we might be. I'm not a prophet. I don't have the authority to say we are, but I think we might be. It seems to line up to some degree, which would mean, if that were true, it's ours to lose it. You know what I mean by that? The fate of the second loud cry is now in our hands. The last one was smothered. What are we going to do with this one, if that's where we're at? What are we going to do with it? Going on. When men begin to weave in the human threads to compose the pattern of the web, the Lord is in no hurry. He waits until men shall lay down their own human inventions and we'll accept the Lord's way and the Lord's will. I get so tired of people saying, oh, things are so terrible, the Lord must come soon. Hey, there's no rush. No rush whatsoever. He can wait. He's pretty good at waiting. I mean, eternity, right? He's got time. He will wait until we do it His way. And, you know, terrible things are happening. Well, yeah. This is a little bit out there, trust me, but, you know, I have long thought that a good, you know, semi-controlled nuclear war that reduced the population down to 10 million or so would be a lot easier to take the gospel to the whole world. You know? I don't know any reason for saying, oh, terrible things are happening. The Lord must come before they happen. Why would He? He won't. He waits until men shall lay down their own human inventions and accept the will, the Lord's way, and His will. Okay, moving on. Okay, so we saw these before, and we crossed off the first six of them. That's progress. But there's still the three there. Well, really just two, because number nine just kind of evaporates when seven and eight are taken care of. How are we going to deal with this? How's God going to deal with this? In the character of God's people, a living testimony will be born that will contradict the fallacy of Satan, who has declared that the law of Jehovah is arbitrary and holds its subjects under a cruel bondage. That one hasn't been done yet, because God's people have not taken on the challenge. I will resist the temptation to even try to get into what that means, that the law is arbitrary. But Satan's argument here says the law is arbitrary, and God said, no, it's not. And then Satan came back around with a right cross and said, if it's not arbitrary, God, then you can't forgive anyone. And down at the end of time, you read this in Story of Redemption. Remember that statement where it says that Satan sees that the retinue of angels is doubled around the righteous, and he does not know for sure, but he infers that probation is closed. This is his last ditch. This is the last opportunity for him. What does he do? What is his argument at that point? You cannot, in justice, O God, forgive them and not forgive me. He's saying, if you do that, God, it's arbitrary. And if you do, if you treat it as an arbitrary law, you lose it. And if you don't treat it as an arbitrary law, then you can't save them. He thinks he's got God on the horns of a dilemma. It's a little more, it's kind of fascinating. Just study that question of arbitrary. I'll leave that with you. The Lord desires through His people to answer Satan's charges by showing the results of obedience to right principles. Okay. God's final work uses the same method that Christ used during His life on earth, the revelation of the character of God. God's final work requires that human beings take up the same manner of work that Jesus practiced during His life on earth. The revelation of God's character cannot be accomplished through words alone. Acts of mercy and healing are also necessary. In short, God's final work is self-sacrifice and self-denial, exemplified in medical missionary work, and I would like to insert in the word there as well, intelligent medical missionary work. Because you can be very self-sacrificing and self-denying in doing really stupid things, which is part of what Kellogg got into. The truth for this time, the third angel's message to be proclaimed with a loud voice, is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, meaning with increasing power as we approach the great final test. This test must come to the churches in connection with the true dot dot dot. The true what? We're Seventh-day Adventists, right? What's the great final test? The true Sabbath. You would think it would be Sabbath, wouldn't you? Yeah, it is kind of, but that's not what it says here. Medical missionary work. The great final test must come to the church in connection with the true medical missionary work, a work that has a great physician to dictate and preside in all it comprehends. This is a big thing. Just trying to get that point across. This is the great final test, and it has to do with medical missionary work, because medical missionary work is nothing more than intelligent self-denial and self-sacrifice, which is nothing more than the revelation of the character of God, which is the only way you can respond to Satan's accusation, which is the only way you can wrap this whole thing up. Let's see. Okay, a little bit about the Alpha. You know what? I'm going to just skip through some of this because there's no possibility that I can cover all this and get done in any sort of reasonable time. Okay. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Stop. What do you suppose primitive godliness looks like? And how did they do that? By displaying self-denial and self-sacrifice, the character of the Father. Yeah, that's primitive godliness, okay? The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. Dealing with the idea of the evil twin, right? The caption up top. The counterfeit. Satan always counterfeits. He's got a counterfeit Sabbath. He's got a counterfeit ministry for Christ, you know, with the mass. He's got a counterfeit message for this. He's got a counterfeit, you know. He's always doing counterfeits. He does. He does. Yeah. Okay, let's see. So what would a counterfeit look like? It's going to have to look like the real. Yeah. You can't have a purple $5 bill. It's just not very convincing. In Canada, we use colors up there. But, you know, down here, everything's kind of greenish, give or take, you know. You make a purple kind of $5 bill or a $20 bill, you can make a purple any bill and it's not going to work very well. If the real is medical missionary work, the counterfeit is going to look like medical missionary work. The last great delusion is soon to come open before us. Antichrist has performed his marvelous works in our sight. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures, by their testimonies, every statement, every miracle must be tested. Okay. I've always read that and said, oh, this is talking about Sabbath and Sundays. I've always seen this in the light of theoretical doctrine, basically, okay? Got to really know my Bible so I can have all the verses lined up so I know the difference between Sabbath and Sunday. Okay, I don't think that's false. Let's put it that way, okay? But there's other aspects. And here's perhaps the most challenging thing of the whole business. Satan can present a counterfeit so closely resembling the truth that it deceives those who are willing to be deceived. What does it take to be willing to be deceived? Love not the truth? What is the truth? That's actually a good answer. I don't know how you came up with Steve, but that's a very good answer. What is the truth? I am. And what is, what was Jesus all about? Which was, so what did it take to be willing to be deceived? Here you go. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Because self-denial and self-sacrifice are a big deal. The light is given to me in regard to the poor understanding of those that have been in the truth, that these sophistries and this mysticism, doing away with the personality of God and with the personality of Christ, will get the whole room of the heart all ready for those miracles that Satan will come to work right in our midst. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How does that tie in with anything? What's the deal with miracles? Miracles are how you do medical missionary work without self-denial and self-sacrifice. It's so great. People get well and it doesn't cost me a dime. I just, bam, and they fall on the floor and the legs grow an extra 2 inches. And no self-denial, self-sacrifice in that. Wonderful scenes with which Satan will be closely connected will soon take place. God's word declares that Satan will work miracles. He will make people sick and then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power. They will then be regarded as healed. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Many who have had great light will fail to walk in the light because they have not become one with Christ His instruction is not palatable to them. What does it mean to become one with Christ? And what part of His instruction might not be palatable? Self-denial, self-sacrifice. We're right back to the same point. All it takes is desire to shun the self-denial and self-sacrifice demanded of the gospel. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air, "Christ has come! Christ has come!" The people prostrate themselves in adoration before Him while He lifts up His hands and pronounces a blessing upon them as Christ blessed His disciples when He was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, probably much more classy than mine, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, He presents some of the same gracious, heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then in His assumed character of Christ, He claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Why does He do this? Because Satan will come in to deceive, if possible, the very elect. He claims to be Christ, and He is coming in pretending to be the great medical missionary. With only one distinction. No self-denial and self-sacrifice. I'm going to skip over some stuff here. Okay, let's start here. The leaders would teach. Now, this is Ellen White's prediction of where Kellogg's apostasy would have developed. Okay, so this is the alpha. It got cut short. If it had managed to grow, it would have become the omega, right? Just like acorns turn into oak trees. And so she's saying this is where the alpha would have gone, right? She says the leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. Well, thankful for that much. But God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. What are we talking about here? The last little bit. Built on the sand, storm and tempest. Where does that come from? The wise man built his house upon a rock. Okay. You know what? It's fascinating. In, I think it's like Matthew and Luke or something. I forget. It's two Gospels where that parable is told. And in both cases, the wording is exactly the same as applied to the first house and the second house. And the storm or stream or something beat vehemently against that house, house number one, and the stream beat vehemently against that house, house number two. And the other gospel, the wording is a little bit different, but it's exactly the same here and here. You follow what I'm saying? The point is, two houses, one storm. It's not like God says, "Oh, look, oh, there's a very righteous man. I will send him April showers so we can have May flowers. That'll be so nice. But here's a wicked, miserable guy. I'm going to hit him with a Cat 5 hurricane because he deserves it." It's not the way it is. It's the same storm. The houses, for all we know, look identical. Just like cookie cutter suburbia. There's only one distinction. The foundation. The foundation is built on sand in the counterfeit case. So, what's the storm? What's the storm? When is this storm? We have a name for it. It's a name that Ellen White never used. That caught me by surprise. She never actually said this. But you've all heard the name. We call it the little time of trouble. That's the storm. I'm not a prophet. It's easy to believe that that could come soon. A lot of things in a weird situation right now with politics and finance and medical, social systems. Everything's about ready to crumble. It might, unless God props it back up again for a while because we didn't do what we needed to do. Whatever the timing, when it all goes down, I can say this on the basis of prophecy, it will not be pretty. In the last scenes of this earth's history, war will rage, there will be pestilence, plague, famine, the waters of the deep will overflow their boundaries, property, life will be destroyed by fire and flood, perilous times are before us, the whole world will be involved in perplexity and distress, disease of every kind will be upon the human family, and such ignorance as now prevails concerning the laws of health would result in great suffering and the loss of many lives that might be saved. So, what do we do about it? If you are a competent physician, you are qualified to do tenfold more good as a missionary for God than if you were to go forth merely as a preacher of the word, I would advise young men and women to give heed to this matter. That's a little bit of professional advice from the prophet of the Lord. You might want to consider getting some skills. It'd be ten times as powerful. As religious aggression subverts the liberties of our nation, that's talking about the United States, those who would stand for freedom of conscience will be placed in unfavorable positions for their own sake, not for everybody else, but for our sake, right? They should, while they have opportunity, become intelligent in regard to disease, its causes, prevention, and cure. And those who do this will find a field of labor anywhere. There will be suffering ones, plenty of them who will need help, not only among those of our own faith, but largely among those who know not the truth. Okay, going on quickly here. Why does this all work the way it is? Because the very foundation of Christ's mission was self-denial and self-sacrifice. Selfishness lies at the foundation of all sin. That's where the difference is between the two houses. The foundation. Oops, something funny. Okay, that's supposed to be there. Okay, there we go. The foundation of Christianity is Christ our righteousness. Righteousness is right doing. Righteousness by faith is doing the right thing because you trust God, which is exactly what medical missionary work is all about, at the level where it really starts to hurt on self-denial and self-sacrifice. I'm giving away the last food I've got. I wonder if I'm going to starve to death. Oh no, I can trust God. There's a crowd of people here, Philip. Why don't we feed them? That would cost a lot of money. Oh, never mind. Just have them sit down. In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. Whoa, desire of ages. Boy, I used to read that and say, what a terrible time that's going to be. That's going to be rough. This is a bad thing. No Social Security. Yeah. I remember there was a direct head-to-head question sometime back. This was back in like the 1990s or something like that. They asked, I think it was high school students, to rate the probability of them ever receiving a Social Security check as opposed to the discovery of aliens from outer space. Guess who won? Every earthly support cut off. That sounds terrible. But then I found a statement. It was encouraging. It is safe to let go every earthly support and take the hand of him who lifted up and saved the sinking disciple on the stormy sea. Okay, so it's going to be a terrible experience, but it's safe. That's good. And you know, my curiosity got me right at that point. I said, I've got a computer here. It's so easy to go searching for things now. I just typed in every earthly support. Did she ever say that again? I wonder if she ever said that again. That's interesting. What an interesting phrase. Yeah, she did, actually. We can never perfect a round, full Christian experience until every earthly support is removed and the soul centers its entire affections about God. I love it. So here's this horrible, terrible experience, which turns out to be exactly what we've been thinking we were wanting to do all along. Okay, good. Moving on. Satan erected his standard of revolt against God in heaven. He has revealed a persevering determination to establish his empire, governed by laws and replenished with resources independent of God. Ooh, now this starts getting really interesting. Where does he get resources independent of God? What does that really mean? And remember, this is the one who was created as nearly like God as it was possible to create someone. He may have, even though he has no new no new, what was it, empire of darkness. He may still surprise us a few things here and there. I can't explain this one. Satan is the head of the fallen angels. He supplies them with vital force. That's an expression that's usually reserved for things like life. I don't know what that means. I just put it on the screen, right? Okay, I don't have any explanation for that one. The context didn't help me at all. But anyhow, okay. This issue of earthly support, this question of having the stuff that's needed, it's actually a big deal for Lucifer as well as for God's people, right? Okay. I'm just going to try and fill in some things. I'm long, but I'm trying to be quick. I'm going to fill in, these are my guesses drawn from the history. I could try and document everything, but I'm obviously not going to right now. What's the storm and tempest going to look like? What are we talking about when we're talking about the little time of trouble, the omega of apostasy, and the loud cry going forward all at the same time? What are we talking about? Well, one thing we know the devil's always going to do is trying to separate healing from soul winning. He's been doing that for a long time. He's always going to be doing that. He's always going to be using mistaken science. Let's just move on. There will always be derision of standards, doctrines, and spirit of prophecy. People making fun of stuff they don't like is not hard to imagine. You've probably heard somebody do it now and then, right? If you haven't, you've probably been in a coma since you were born. But just because it happens all the time doesn't mean that it's not deadly. Notice this quote. By a careless sneer, a turn of the head, or words of scorn and derision, a wrongdoer may set in motion an influence freighted with evil. An evil insinuation, once started, will spread rapidly, carried from mind to mind. It was by the expression of such thoughts that Satan placed in the minds of the angels that rebellion spread among them. You know, when you see somebody making fun of the gospel, it's dangerous. Without getting in any details, there are people alive and kicking today who are magnificently gifted with perfect comic delivery, who are unfortunately functioning as frequent speakers at Adventist gatherings. And their comedy is not directed at the world. I'll just say that. That's dangerous. Dangerous stuff. Okay, moving on. I put selfish church officials. Okay. I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody. But this is what happened last time, okay? yeah, okay. But this is Kellogg's apostasy that we're talking about from the Alpha, right? How can I be pointing at the church officials? Well, the sad truth is that most every problem that Kellogg developed, he developed it as a matter of fighting fire with fire, because it came from other sources first. Notice the date, 1902, on this one. Not all, but many of those who claim to be children of God have become so self-centered, so selfish, so full of idolatry of self, which is to say a lack of self-denial and self-sacrifice, that they are jealous, mistrustful of everyone whom they have an idea will, as they suppose, outshine them. Therefore, there is strife and bitterness, evil thinking, evil speaking, emulation and hatred. This is the reason the Lord cannot endure the sentiments that are being brought into the life and character of the responsible man in the Review and Herald office. This was right at the time Kellogg was going off into his apostasy. But the problems were coming from the Review and from the General Conference. And then Kellogg picked up the same attitude and the same methods and fought back. Okay, inappropriate spending. People will spend money on stupid things. I'm just going to leave that one alone and move on. Misdirection of workers. These are the assets of God's church. And so the devil is obviously trying to misdirect them, right? Send them off someplace else. There's an awful lot of money that can be spent doing things that are not productive for God's work. There's an awful lot of people that can spend their time doing stuff that don't contribute to God's work. Why would the church do that? Well, because they made a mistake. That's why. Let's move on. Shifting strategies. Every time Kellogg found out that one approach to something got blocked, he'd loop around some other direction, just keep coming. Things shift. There are organizations, there are movements within the spiritual world today, and I would say probably within Adventism as well, that have as a perfectly known and understood part of their thinking the idea that they should change their identity on a fairly regular basis, about every 2-3 years, just because it keeps people off base. They're always talking about the last incarnation. Does that make sense? Not following me? Okay, so I come here for the weekend, and my name is Dave Fiedler, and I say a bunch of really stupid things. But I come back 2 months later, and I say my name is John Henry. So you're still complaining about Dave, but I'm John. Huh? Surprise, got ya. Okay, there are organizations, there are movements. What do we call it? I can't even think of the name now. The Emerging Church. Nobody talks about the Emerging Church anymore. That is like so yesterday, okay? They've moved on. They've got a new name, okay? There are elements of that within Adventism. Let's just move on. When you can't get what you want, you turn to the law. That happened with Kellogg. Kellogg was threatening lawsuits in a number of fronts, and Ellen White was doing everything she could to tell him to put that nonsense away. Okay, going on. A while back, we had selfish church officials. Now I'm listing dishonest church officials. I don't say church in this one. It's just dishonest officials. Maybe it's not church. Maybe it's other sources as well. But in God's work, some capacity, you will find that when self-denial and self-sacrifice falls away, selfishness comes in. And selfishness that can't get what it wants resorts to dishonesty. It happened in the past. It happened with Lucifer. It happened with Kellogg. It will happen again. That's my prediction. Take it or leave it. Moving on. Okay. The leaders of the Jews yielded to the temptations of Satan, and God could not give them the blessings he designed them to have because they did not obey his voice. This experience will be repeated in the last years of the history of the people of God who have been established by his grace and power. Men whom he has greatly honored will, in the closing scenes of this earth's history, pattern after ancient Israel. So, who? I don't know. I don't have any names to name. But I can tell you it's going to happen. Let's go on. Plots and conspiracies. Lucifer certainly did it. Kellogg certainly did it. Why would I be surprised to see it again? I won't be. Clueless lay members. The vast majority of the church had absolutely no idea that Kellogg was going wonky. They weren't following it. They didn't know. They had no clue. All of a sudden, whoa, Kellogg's an apostate. Oh, boy, where did that come from? Well, it came from the last 10 years that you didn't pay any attention to. Sorry. But you are going to have to expect to have a lot of clueless church members around. It's not that every church member needs to have their pulse on every detail of, you know, you can get kind of weird in doing that too, okay? But it doesn't hurt to have some idea what's going on around you. Those who are leading astray will certainly appeal to their reputation. They will certainly appeal to sympathy. Kellogg did that. I put hypnosis and mysticism down near the end of the list, not because they're necessarily the last of elements, but they are certainly some of the more dramatic, let's put it that way. Okay? There have been elements of that, or concern with elements of that, since way back in the 1980s that I'm personally aware of. First time I ran into distinctly off-the-wall mysticism was 1985, when a itinerant Adventist health lecturer came past a place I happened to be associated with at the time and offered to conduct a Christian stress control seminar for all us poor overstressed people. I went to the first meeting and bailed on the whole system, but others who went to the second meeting came to me and described what came to be the single most successful method of inducing people to become Luciferians. That's the proper term. Christian stress control seminars in their local Christian church, 47% of Luciferians attribute their first contact to that experience. And that was in an Adventist church. That was misguided. I like to think that the people didn't have a clue what they were doing. But why would I want to buy in on something that wrong just because someone else was mistaken? I really wouldn't. Thank you. Minimal identification of apostasy. Lucifer was allowed to develop a long while before anything was done to help the other angels. Judas was never reproved in the public of to the disciples. Kellogg was, it just looks like Ellen White just shielded him way too long almost. It's easy to come to that opinion. A lot of people did. I think God knows what he's doing. It just doesn't look that way to me, that's all. You're not going to have somebody stand up, well now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that this person here and this person here and this person, they're the apostates. You must avoid them. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a confused mess. Blatant rejection of the spirit of prophecy, the last great deception of the devil. Okay? So what to do now? That's pretty much what we're, I think, heading into. Unless, of course, the Lord says, oh, nope, they're not ready. Let's recycle it and come back another 100 years later and try again. Like I said, it's ours to lose, right? What's going to happen next? Well, what are the issues? The most basic issues are self-denial and self-sacrifice. Backed up with faith in God. Do you see how this loops right back around to Lucifer? Lucifer said, God's not taking care of me. I have to take care of myself. And we come around full circle to demonstrating that we are willing to suffer even the death of the cross, as it were, because we trust our Father. Right? Jesus didn't want to die on the cross. That's why he said, not my will, but yours be done. He trusted his Father. Faith is where righteousness comes from. That's why we talk about righteousness by faith, right? Right doing because I believe God's got my back. It's a pretty simple formula. I like simplicity. What to do now? God desires everyone to understand the hateful character of selfishness and to cooperate with him in guarding his human family against its terrible deceptive power. The first result of the entrance of sin in the world was the birth of principles of selfishness. The design of the gospel is, by means of remedial missionary work, to confront this evil of selfishness and destroy its destructive power by establishing enterprises of benevolence. So, how many of you know what bonehead English is? English 101? Remedial English? Remedial math? You got the concept, right? You know, some kid comes out of high school and he does, oh, can't do algebra. Okay, so we got to have a remedial math class. The kid can't write a sentence. We have a remedial English class. So, he's ready for college or something. Remedial missionary. Who's the remedy for? All of us who have selfishness in our hearts. We can participate in the treatment. It's a remedy. It's a simple remedy. Missionary work. Start doing it. Do something. Sacrifice a little bit. Deny yourself a little bit. Do something. It's remedial missionary work. Well, how soon is all this going to happen? I don't know. Not good at that. If it's not fully here, well, that means we still have a little bit of time to work. We have something to do. What to do? Well, we can all sign up for remedial missionary work. But, you know, there's a really interesting thing, a specific thing, that can be done. And I want to leave you with this, last two slides. Because so little effort has been made to engage young men and women in the missionary work which must be done to bring the gospel invitation to all, there is but one worker where there should be 100. The indifference which is manifested for suffering humanity is charged against churches and families and individuals. What's the key there? Because there's been so little effort made to engage young men and women. Now that probably is not the description that would be applied to most of us here today. But you know, we've said this forever. You know, the work is going to be finished by the young people. Which I think has become code word for, I think I'll just let them do it. And yet there's truth to it. Because there's something about those late teen, 20-something people, they carry an influence that the rest of us have lost. We might have had it at that age in our lives, but you know, different. You can do different things at different ages in your life, right? You can exert influences now that you couldn't have then, but there's influences then. You've lost them. They're gone. Unless you're young. And when people see 24-year-olds doing intelligent, noble, self-denying, self-sacrificing stuff, they say, oh, why didn't I do that when I was 24? And then they remember, oh yeah, I was in college, I was drunk the whole year. Don't waste that time. Don't waste the power of influence that those kids have. We've got to find ways to reach them, to engage them, to, what did it say? Engage, yeah, in missionary work. We've got to inspire them. One more. Unless there are those who will devise means of turning to account the time, strength, and brains of the church members, there will be a great work left undone that ought to be done. Haphazard work will not answer. We want men and women in the church who have ability to develop in the line of organizing and giving practical work to young men and women, in the line of relieving the wants of humanity, i.e. medical missionary work, and working for the salvation of the souls of men, women, youth, and children. There's a special work to be done to foster this army of youth rightly trained, which so far has been AWOL. Sorry, right. Bumped you up. We need to know the plan of the battle. And part of the plan is these young people. I'm not sure why, but they've got an influence the rest of us don't, and I know it's a part of the plan. Well, there's lots more that could be said, and if you were unlucky, I'd try and say it. But I will close only somewhat late. And I believe there's a supper to follow. Pastor, do you want to close this? Okay, let's pray. Father, we've had just a partial look at the evidence and at the future. Lord, we are not good prophets. We have a tendency to mix things up and to view things through weird lenses. So help us to play safe. Help us to not get too detailed in our predictions. Help us just work on the big stuff. Help us to embrace self-denial and self-sacrifice. Help us to take up the remedial task that lies before us and to encourage and inspire all others with whom we come in contact, and especially those young people, with the faith that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can give away my last food and he will feed me. I can run risks and he will protect me. Lord, help us to do this and do it all intelligently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.